Well, it's good to be back. It was a well-deserved vacation. We had a great time with the Schmeckles and the Ransifers up in Wisconsin, along with my own family. Just a wonderful time of hiking and seeing God's creation. And then we actually had some friends that I had hoped to see in Wausau, Wisconsin, when we were up there that we didn't get a chance to see, that actually were on their honeymoon, and they were driving through about eight states, and their anniversary. And they texted us at the end of our vacation and said, "Hey, we're going to be in that area, we'd like to come and see you." So then the friends that we had hoped to see in the end of our vacation up there that we didn't get to see, we actually got to see here in Columbus. It's a family that I lived with shortly after college, a great godly family with four wonderful children. Their children are all grown now. Some of them are married, have kids of their own. Bob Nutting's brother. Just a wonderful family. So it was a great time of just hanging out with them here in town. So just a wonderful time. I hope you guys had a wonderful time as well as we were away. But go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51 today. As I alluded to in my opening prayer, we're going to look at a psalm by David. And it came at a very critical point in David's life. You'll see by the prescript to it that it is indeed a psalm of David. But also in the prescript, you're going to find that it came after David had found himself in a very difficult, sinful situation. You may remember the story. David, it's in the springtime. David stays at home when all of the kings typically go out for war, and for some reason, we're not sure why, David actually stayed back. That might have been the first indication that there was a problem about to arise. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and as David stays in bed all day, which is another indication that maybe something was about to arise, he gets up in the evening. And he goes out up onto his porch, and he's walking around the porch, and as he's walking around the porch, he sees this young lady bathing down on her patio. Her name was Bathsheba. Name sound familiar? You know where we're going with the story? And as David looks down upon her, remember David's married at this point, he looks down upon her, he likes what he sees. So he inquires, he asks one of his servants to go down and find out who she was, and the servant comes back and says, "Well," and he phrases it in a bit of a question, but he knew who it was. "Isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's trusted soldiers. There were 37 or so men that were considered mighty men, and they were some fierce warriors that had special access to David. And so Uriah was one of his soldiers, one of his commanders, his trusted men. And this happened to be his wife. Well, David summons her up. They end up sleeping together, and she gets pregnant. When David discovers this, he knows he's got a problem. And so he basically calls Uriah up to his suite, if you will, up to his palace, and says, "You've been away at war for a long time. Why don't you go home and be with your wife?" David's trying to cover up his sin because he realizes if he sends Uriah home, sleeps with his wife, she'll get pregnant. At least Uriah will think the child's his, and David's sin will be covered up. Well, Uriah decides not to do that, because as he thinks about his men that are still out at war in the field, they don't have that privilege of going home to their families. So he sleeps out in front of the palace instead of going home to his wife. And David realizes that's a problem. So then David invites him back in, tries to get him drunk, thinking that he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But once again, Uriah doesn't do that. And so David realizes that his sin is going to be discovered. So he calls another one of his commanders up and he says, "Now, when you take the men back out, put Uriah on the very front lines, the most dangerous spot. And then when the enemies begin to attack, withdraw all the men but leave Uriah there so that he might be killed." And sure enough, this is exactly what happens. And so David ultimately ends up murdering Uriah to cover up his own sin. He then takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, to himself. And it's at that point that God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And you remember how that story goes. Nathan tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man has a little ewe lamb. And the rich man is filthy rich and has more than enough. But he takes that poor man's little ewe lamb. He slaughters it, steals from him. And so as Nathan tells this story to David, David gets incensed because he sees the injustice of all that. How could the rich man do that to the poor man? And then Nathan turns the tables and he says, "You're that rich man, David. You know, David had a harem. He had his wives. Palace. Rich. Uriah's got his family and his wife, and he's a soldier. And David takes what's not rightfully his. And so Nathan confronts him. There's consequences for that, God tells David. The son that he fathered with Bathsheba ultimately dies. David goes into mourning. So there's consequences for his sin. But we find here in Psalm 51, David's confession of that sin. David's confession was real. It was heartfelt, and we see that in this psalm. And in many respects, this psalm gives us an outline of what our own confession might look like. There are four things that actually sort of take place here, and they're all petitions, if you will. Let me just give you a brief outline for that. In verses 1 through 4, we see David's petition for forgiveness. That's how he starts. So we have his petition for forgiveness. In verses 5 through 9, we see his petition for cleansing from his sin. This falls in line with 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that in David's psalm here as well. So in verses 5 through 9, we see his petition for cleansing. In verses 10 through 13, we find his petition for renewal and restoration. As a result of his sin, something was missing, and David desires to have it back. And we'll see what that is. And the last thing we see with David is in verses 14 through 18, which is his petition for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Let's go ahead and look at the first section, David's petition for forgiveness. There's two pieces to this section here. We'll look at it, but verses 1 through 4. David actually begins by pleading for something that he doesn't deserve at this point. Let's look at those verses. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The first part of this, David actually pleads for something that he doesn't deserve. And we see it right here in the text. We know that he's asking for something he doesn't deserve because he uses the word graciousness. What is grace? Some of you kids remember what that is? We talk about differences between grace and mercy. What is grace? Anybody remember? Both of them have to do with what we deserve and what we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't get something we do deserve. Grace is something we receive when we don't deserve it. It's the word for gift. And so David, because of his sin, pleads for God's grace. And he does this with three very specific words or phrases. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. And so when David says, I need your grace, Lord, he's specifically asking God to wipe out, to erase the transgressions, to clean him up, to cleanse him from his sin. Something he obviously doesn't deserve. What's interesting is David committed murder here, and he's actually going to use that word later in this text. He names the sin for what it was. The penalty. Anybody know what the penalty was in the Old Testament for murder? Death. Moses made that very clear. The law demanded that David be put to death here. What God does is he offers him grace instead. But you can see why David is pleading for graciousness. He knew the law. He knew the consequences. He should have been put to death for what he did. Like I said, he'll name the sin later on. He knew exactly what he had done. The second thing that he actually does here as he's pleading or giving a petition for forgiveness is that he actually relies upon two of God's traits, if you will, character traits. One is his loving kindness, and the second is his greatness of compassion. Look at what the text says. He asks him to be gracious according to your loving kindness. That's the word for loyalty or covenant loyalty. David knows God had made a covenant with Israel and with him specifically. And David is now calling upon God to remain loyal to him, loyal to his word, loyal to what he had promised David, in spite of the fact that David no longer deserved it. He also says, according to the greatness of your compassion. He knew that God was an extremely compassionate God. And so he says, because of your compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And so David, as he confesses this sin, as Nathan confronts him, he doesn't puff up his chest and say, well, I deserve to be forgiven. I've been a pretty good king up until this point. And, oh, I've only made one major sin in my life here. David realizes that his only hope of receiving grace from God is to rely on the character of God, not himself. When you think about us, when we sin, do things we're not supposed to, act in a way that's unbecoming of Christ, our only hope is that we can rely on God's promises to us, on his character, the fact that he's a compassionate God. I think about the Apostle Paul as he describes in Romans his own struggle with sin, where he says, I'm in this struggle all the time with this flesh, that I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And at the end of it, he says, I'm wretched. And he says, thank you for Jesus, for what Christ has done. Because Paul, like David, recognized that our only hope is in God's character and who he is, and the fact that he was loyal, and the fact that he was compassionate. So while David recognized he did not deserve God's forgiveness or God's grace, he knew something about God himself. And he knew he could plead to God for that forgiveness because of God's character. It's all about God. Think about why we're saved. Think about what Jesus Christ did. It has nothing to do with us. We weren't worth saving, were we? But yet God, because of his loving compassion and his kindness and his mercy and his gentleness and his grace, looked at mankind and said they need a Savior. And so he took it upon himself to pay the entire price. Didn't demand anything of us. He took all of that on himself. Jesus Christ went to the cross, allowed us to put our burdens on him, our sin on him, when he did not deserve it. Why? Because he is filled with compassion and mercy. It's all about him. It has nothing to do with us. We don't deserve squat. And David recognized that. And can you imagine that? As David is being confronted by Nathan, and all of a sudden it just comes crushing down upon him what he had done. He had been sort of denying that all along, and there's no question David knew what he was doing was wrong, but there's that point, that point in time and reality where you genuinely can sit back and go, wow, look at what I've done. And to realize that at that point there is nothing in you deserving of grace or forgiveness. And the only thing you can do is look at God and say, it's because you are gracious, and because you are compassionate, and because you are loyal. And I have to rely on that. And so that's what we see in David here. The last thing I want you to notice about this particular section here is the words that David uses to describe his sin. He uses three specific words. And they're synonyms, but like anything else, synonyms are synonyms for a reason. Meaning, they're similar words, but they have slight differences between them. That's why we have more than one word for certain things. You know? There's slight differences. They're similar. And he uses three words here: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And it would be easy for us just to overlook those and think that because of the poetry, he's using synonyms just to repeat the same idea. But there's differences in these words. Sin, the last one he actually uses here, when he says, and cleanse me from my sin, is the most generic term for sin. And it's just the idea of missing the mark. It's the idea of falling short of God's standards. So it's sort of this generic idea that you just don't live up to God's perfect holiness. It's something we're all infected with. Okay? It's what we're born with. The first word he actually uses, though, in verse 1, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions actually refers to willful disobedient or presumptuous sins. It's like when you know you're not supposed to do it, but you do it anyway. It might be a spur-of-the-moment type thing. You find yourself in a situation like David did, where he's looking down on Bathsheba and kind of going, oh, interesting. She's rather attractive. I think I'll inquire about her. And then when he learns that she's somebody else's wife. So transgressions are those willful, disobedient, presumptuous sins that we do. We really know we shouldn't, but we do it anyway. Our anger gets the most of us, and so we lash out in anger, or maybe we, in the moment or something, we do something wrong, or we respond in a way that we're not supposed to. Now, the last word, though, is the interesting one. It's the word iniquity, and this refers to premeditated or planned sin, moral decadence and wickedness. What I mean by that is, it's where you basically contrive to commit sin. You plan it. We see that in David here as well. Because he makes a plan, and then he follows through with it. When he finds out she's somebody else's wife, he still brings her up to his suite. Then when he finds out that she's pregnant, he begins to plan in his mind to trick Uriah, to deceive Uriah. And then when that doesn't work, he tries to get Uriah drunk and manipulate him into doing something. And then when that doesn't work, he puts together this plan to actually murder Uriah, and he follows through with it every step of the way. And so David uses these three words to give us a description of the depth of the depravity and the depth of his sin. This wasn't just some boo-boo that he had committed. It wasn't even a sin that he just sort of did in the heat of the moment or some passionate outbreak or outburst. This was something he actually planned. And then you think back when he uses words like that again, and he goes back to beg God for forgiveness based on God's loyalty and everything else. Now we see that David actually confesses here. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He's just described them with words like transgressions, iniquity, sin. He says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." So he admits his sin. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't call sin by another name. He doesn't make excuses. You know, one of the things that irritates me to no end is when I hear Christians refer to adultery as an affair. You know what an affair is? It's a fun thing. But we should call it adultery, should we not? But instead, we say he cheated on his wife. Or we say he had an affair. No, he had adultery. That's what the Bible calls it. We have a tendency sometimes to whitewash our sins. Oh, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You sinned. And so David names it. I know my transgressions. My sin, it's always before me. It's who I am. He also recognized that his sin was ultimately an offense to God. He says, "Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It wasn't just a sin against Bathsheba. It wasn't just a sin against Uriah. It wasn't even just a sin against the people that he had deceived. He recognized that he had offended God. That is where the point of sin is at its greatest. The last thing we see here with him is that he accepted the fact that God was right and just to judge him. Look at verse 4. "You are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge." In other words, David recognized that God has every right to judge me. God is righteous and I am not. And so what we find in this first section here, as David makes a petition for forgiveness, we see him naming his sin. We see him naming the depravity, the depth of that sin. We see him calling it what it is. We see him saying, "I recognize who I am and my sinful behavior." But we also see him recognizing that this was an offense against a holy and righteous God, and that that God had every right to judge him and to punish him and to meter out the consequences. Think about that in our own lives when we sin. How often do we think, "God is absolutely right in judging me for this"? We have to, because that's ultimately the base of confession for us, is recognizing that God is right and just and perfect and holy. And we deserve exactly what He could meter out to us. Anything less than that is a half-hearted confession. And yet oftentimes we may find ourselves not really wanting to own up completely to it. As I said, I get a little bit irritated when I hear people refer to sin as other things that have other meanings, or it softens it to some degree. A mistake, or I screwed up, or whatever it is. Instead of simply saying, "You know, I was wrong." You know, how about this one? "You know, I apologize if I offended you." How about, "You know what, I'm really sorry for saying it that way." How about, "You know what, would you forgive me for speaking to you in a tone that wasn't appropriate?" Rather than, "Well, I only really feel bad if it really offended you." Because really the issue is, you're too easy to offend. Isn't that what we're really communicating with that? You know, you see the politicians all, I take full responsibility and I apologize if, for some strange reason, you just didn't take my words appropriately. You know? Or you misinterpreted me, or whatever it is. We don't see that with David. He owns up to it. Let's go on to the second section of the psalm, David's petition for cleansing. Look at verses 5 through 9. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother, or and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. You see, David's sin created a dilemma for him because it put him at odds with God and God's desires for his life. Notice how he starts out. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's talking about his condition there. We're all born sinners. We inherited Adam's nature, if you will. And David recognized that, and so he's reflecting upon his sin. In some respects, he's saying, you know, God, my condition is one of a sinful human being. This is who I am. I was conceived this way. But he doesn't use it as an excuse, and that's partly the key here. And he goes on, he talks about God's desire for him. You desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. In other words, he sets up this contrast. He says, I was born in sin, I'm a sinful human being, but that's not what you desire in me. What you desire is truth. And what he means there is the idea of righteousness and holiness in life. So he says, I see who I am, I see who I've become, but I also see what you desire in me and what I should be in you and because of you. And he uses that then to go on to the very next section, which is verses, or very next verses here, which is verses 7 through 9, where he uses these great word pictures to beg God to clean him up. In other words, here's who I am, this sinful human being. Here's what you want from me, and I'm not there. So now, here's what you need to do for me, and that's to clean me up. And he uses these great word pictures. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. That's a word picture from the Old Testament. Hyssop, if you look that up, it's used 9 or 10 times in the Old Testament. And it was basically a reedy plant. And they would take that and dip it in blood or dip it in water as part of their ceremonial process of cleaning. So when it came to things like offering up doves or other sacrifices where they had to sprinkle blood on the altar, or when they did the doorway when they left Egypt, they used hyssop to do that. So he's taking this picture of the Old Testament of hyssop being used to sprinkle or to cleanse or to clean up. And so he's visioning that in his mind, that you need to do to me what we do when we make our sacrifices. What also is interesting is it's what they, when they put the sponge on the reed for to feed Jesus the sour wine in John, when he's on the cross, the very last thing, it was hyssop. John says it was used to do that. It's got this amazing symbolism to do with cleansing. David says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's another great word picture, isn't it? Now, maybe in Columbus the snow is not as white as it could be, especially after it's been scraped off the road and pushed up on the sides of the road, right? But we know what snow looks like. Fresh, wind-blown snow. Great picture. David says, wash me so I can be just like that. He says, make me hear joy in gladness. He says, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He envisions his chastisement as God breaking his bones that they might heal and become stronger. Another great word picture of his chastisement being like he's been broken. Then he uses some anthropomorphism, the big word that simply means to give human character traits to something, and he says this, hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. All of this is simply David's way of beseeching God to clean him up. I'm a sinful human being. And I know that's not what you desire. What you desire is truth and righteousness and holiness from the inside. But he's desperate and he knows that he can't do it on his own. And so he beseeches God to clean him up. Make me whiter than snow. Wash me off. Now we know, as Christians here, that part of that happens when we come to Christ. It's like God takes and drapes us with the righteousness of Christ, but we also know that we continue to sin, which is why we're told to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, hey, if you say that you don't sin, guess what? You're deceiving yourself. But if you confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to clean us up, to purify us from that sin. And so there's this ongoing daily thing we refer to oftentimes as sanctification. Jesus does it in John chapter 13. He talks about having your feet washed, which is why we do the foot washing. It's this idea that as you dance around on the earth, you get your feet dirty, you got to clean them off. And so that's exactly the picture that David has here, is this need for God to be at work in his life, to purify him, to cleanse him. And it's part of the confession process. Coming to God and saying, man, I am wrong. I have sinned against you. Now clean me off. Take it away. Blot it out. Let's go on to the next section, verses 13 or 10 through 13. This is David's petition for renewal and restoration, because the process isn't done here. David makes three requests here and one promise, or a pledge, if you will. The first request, create in me, he says, a clean heart. Look at verse 10 and following. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You guys remember that song? I'll have to see if we can find that sometime. It'd be a great song for us to use to worship. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. And so his first request is that God might create in him a clean heart. You know, Amy and I were very thankful to the Tripp brothers and some of their material, because they helped us remember Paul and Ted Tripp, just for you that might not know the names, but their information and the books written regarding raising your children have been extremely helpful to us, because it constantly reminded us that sin always starts in the heart. And so to properly raise your children and challenge your children, disciple your children, it has to start with what goes on in their heart. It's not just the behavior. You can correct behavior all day long, but it just leads to a form of legalism. It has to do with changing and working on the heart. When Jesus tells Nicodemus what's required for salvation, he says you must be born again. That's a change in the heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, or 2 Corinthians, that we are new creations in Christ. He's talking about the heart being changed. And so what David does here is his first request, as he's petitioning for restoration in his life, is that God may change his heart, may give him a new heart, and renew a steadfast or upright spirit, he says, within him. His second request is that God wouldn't abandon him. You remember what happened to Saul, King Saul? God abandoned him. Took the Holy Spirit away from him. Saul's heart had become so hard that God's chastisement was to remove his Holy Spirit from him. Now, we don't have to worry about that, because we have what's referred to as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. And so David, as he's thinking about what happened to Saul, that's exactly what he's reflecting to here. Don't cast me away from your presence like you did Saul. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So he requests that God not abandon him at this point in his life. Why might God abandon him? Because he wasn't living up to the expectations as king. He wasn't living righously. He had violated a handful of God's commands here. And he recognized that and knew that. And God had every right to wash his hands of David just as he did Saul. But he didn't do it. His third request is for God to restore his joy and a willing spirit to obey. Look at that in verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's that phrase, willing spirit, refers to a desire to obey. In fact, I love the way the New English Translation translates this. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. David realizes that part of the reason he stumbled and fell was his desire for Bathsheba was greater than his desire to obey and honor God. And that's the way sin works. Kimberly used to ask me about, why do we sin? And I would say, because we want to. Isn't that really the issue, folks? We don't typically do things we don't want to do. And we sin because we just desire that over the alternative. And so David, as he is laying out his heart before God here, ask him, return to me this spirit that just desires to honor and to worship you. I find this to be a reality in my own life. where I go through phases, if you will, where my desire to honor and to serve Christ is probably where it should be. And then I find those times where I struggle with sin, and I find at those same times that I'm struggling with the desire. How many of you have ever found, you have to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever found yourself in a place where you just say, I really don't care at this point? You know? You're just going to do it anyway. Whatever it is. You're just frustrated, you're angry, you're upset, and you just let that flesh get the best of you, and it's just, I don't care what God wants right now or what's right now, and you do it anyway. Am I the only one? Because I struggle with that. You know? And David struggled with that too. And he's saying, God, I need you to give me the kind of heart that wants to obey you. And we all know here that that's something only God can do. We can't manufacture it on our own. People do all the time. You know, part of this whole new spiritual formation movement that we see going on in the church today with bringing in a lot of Eastern mysticism and all the physical disciplines are all motivated for one thing, trying to overcome the flesh. In fact, you'll see that in some of the forewords of some of the books that promote the spiritual formation process. And it's that, oh, the Word of God's not enough, or this isn't enough, and we have to find a way to manage our flesh, and so we get involved with these disciplines. In fact, the book that started it all, Celebration of Discipline, was all about that, which is this idea that, well, we're just having a hard time doing what we should be doing, and to be able to control those desires, we can get involved with things like meditation or fasting or all these other processes that are supposed to somehow curtail our spirit. None of them work. They're all from Eastern mysticism. Because the only way that we can have a heart that desires to obey is if God does that in us. But we have to yield to it. That's why we're given the Holy Spirit. And so David asked God for that, and as a result that he pledges in verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. One of the things I love about this is I think David was not afraid to allow his sin here at this point to become a teaching tool for other people. So oftentimes we want to just hide our own sin without being real, without being forward about it. And David sees this as, when you're done with me, God, this will all be a great teaching tool to teach people about you, about your grace, about your forgiveness, about your mercy, about confession, about how you can change the heart. This reminds me of what we find in Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to just turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 12. It's a passage about our own chastisement and our attitude when we are being chastised for something. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just read the passage here for us. He starts off by talking about the witnesses we have around us. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, that's sin, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's talking here about living a righteous lifestyle. Running with endurance is a euphemism here, if you will, for running the race in a way that honors Christ. He says, fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What he's saying there is, if you give up before you've shed blood, you've given up too soon. Meaning Jesus didn't give up. Went all the way to the cross in his striving against sin, if you will. Didn't sin, went all the way to the cross. He said, so that's what we should do. If we give up before then and decide sin is worth it, we haven't given up, or we haven't waited long enough, if you will. He says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ, God will chastise you to train you, which means when you sin, there may be consequences. He will work with us. He will chastise us and train us just like children. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So what's the point of Hebrews there? That when chastised, we can either be frustrated, angry, and upset about it, or we can recognize that it's God's work and goodness in our lives, and it becomes a tool. That's the attitude that I see here with David as he's asking God to return the joy of the salvation and to sustain him, give him back a willing spirit. In some respects, David is almost rejoicing, if you will, here, in the fact that God cared enough about him to send Nathan the prophet to him and confront him on his sin. And David now sees that and says, I want you to restore me to the place I was before. Before Bathsheba, before Uriah, when I had the joy of your salvation, the joy of walking in proper obedience to you, when I had a heart that desired to worship you, to honor you, and to obey you. Thank God that you sent Nathan to me. Let's go on to the last section here. David's petition for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You can see how these are interconnected, but verses 14 through 18 says this. Deliver me from blood guiltness. That's the word for murder. So basically David is saying, save me from the consequences of the murder which I've committed. So deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What is David doing here? Well, he starts off by naming a sin and recognizing there are consequences for it and ask God not to meter out those consequences. You might translate this another way and saying, God, please don't take my life. I know that's the consequence for what I did, but I'm asking for your graciousness instead of your judgment here. But he also knows here that guiltlessness or having his sin forgiven by God is not enough. It's not enough just to be forgiven, he says. Because God desires more than that. What God desires, he says here, are two things. One of them is a broken spirit. A broken spirit is one that's submissive to God. That's what God desires of us. He doesn't want our sacrifices. David says, you don't want the burnt offerings. What you really want is somebody with a broken spirit, a spirit that is in submission to you. The second thing that God desires, he says here, is a contrite heart. A contrite heart is one that feels and expresses genuine remorse when it sins. What God wants is for us to sense remorse, for us to recognize when we've sinned against Him, when we've done wrong. And not just to recognize it, to genuinely feel remorse for what we've done. You know, one of the reasons why I never saw the movie that Mel Gibson did, The Passion of the Christ. And one reason was because I think it focuses too much on the death of Christ. It's a very Catholic thing, meaning the suffering of Christ is a pretty big deal for the Catholics. And so the whole movie, Mel Gibson as it is, was really designed to stress the suffering of Christ. And there's a certain element of that, obviously, that's very true. But another reason why I didn't watch it was I'm not sure that I could handle it very well looking at what Christ went through, knowing that I'm the one that put him there. It's enough just to have it in my head from reading it, but to see this depicted and played out as graphically as the movie did, that's too much for me. What God desires is a broken spirit, one that's submissive to Him, and a contrite heart that genuinely feels remorse, feels terrible for what we do, when we do it, and why we do it. And we see that in David here. I believe that at this point, David was at that point in his life where he realized what his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah had done to God, not just them, and not just himself. But he also recognized the struggle, that it's hard to manufacture on your own a contrite heart, or to manufacture false feelings of remorse. Oh, I feel terrible for what I did. But not really. But I know I should feel that way. And so what David does here is he actually is asking God to give him that kind of heart that genuinely feels remorse. Because face it, we're sinful human beings, and sometimes we don't feel remorse when we should. Sometimes we don't feel like being submissive when we should. And what it takes is an act of God to do that in us. And so David asked God to do just that. And so when you look at all of this, and we'll wrap it up with this, what we find here in this passage, I think, is a great pattern for our own expression of confession. If we do what David did, when we sin, we come before God and we recognize that our only hope and forgiveness is found in Him and His character. It has nothing to do with us. We can't say, well, because I'm saved, I deserve your forgiveness. No, what it should be is no, because you're holy and you're righteous and you're loving and you're compassionate and you're graciousness. And that is my only hope. And so confession or forgiveness actually starts there, coming to God and saying, man, I desperately need your forgiveness in this, Father. And it moves from there to this idea that, and at this point, I need you now to clean me up. That's why, again, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, that's first, He'll then clean us up. And so instead of just being comfortable saying, God, forgive me for this, and moving on, we ought to be saying, God, don't stop at forgiving me for this. Clean me up. Give me that heart that David talked about here. Change me so I don't do it again. So I don't get caught in this trap over and over and over again. And from there, moving on to, you know, what I want now is for I want you to renew and restore me. Put me back in that place that I was before this. And then lastly, to basically say, ultimately, Father, what I need you to do for me is to give me that spirit that is submissive to you and recognizes and feels remorse for when I don't submit. And motivate me through that to not sin. So I think it's a great passage for us. I'll let you guys meditate and chew on that yourselves. But let's go ahead and close this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a couple of songs to reflect what's on our hearts. Father, I